Amen. Thank you so much, Les. John chapter 1, if you'll take your Bible and turn with me to John chapter 1. In your bulletin, there's a sheet. I don't know what color you call this, but in there, it's there. And if you'd like to pull that out, some of you like to just take that home with you and not worry about it right now. We're just going to walk through the text. That's fully fine. And it's a fantastic chapter. When I wrote the deacons yesterday, I said to them, I wish I could unleash this as God has been teaching my heart. Do you ever feel hampered? And do you ever feel held back by the inability of your nouns and verbs and your mind connecting with your tongue? That's how I feel this morning when I look at this particular text, and the music certainly has prepared our hearts to do that. I want you to follow along in your text as I read for you from the New King James Translation. In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him nothing was made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not overpower it, comprehend it, capture it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. This man came for a witness to bear witness of the light, that all through him might believe. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. That was the true light which gives light to every man coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but by God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld His glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness of Him and cried out, saying, "This was He of whom I said, He who comes after me is preferred before me, for He was before me." And of His fullness we have all received, grace for grace. For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, or maybe more literally, the only begotten God, who is in the bosom of the Father, He has declared Him. When I look at this particular text of Scripture, men and women, in just the few minutes I have with you, I feel like I am walking into a foyer of a mansion. And if you've ever been able to see a mansion, in my mind, what I'm thinking when we go and visit Martha's sister there in Bristol, there are several mansions that are tucked away in the mountainous area there outside of Abington, Bristol area on the Virginia side, and they are mansions that a lot of them have inherited the money through the mine work and the coal industry and that kind of thing. And so you sort of drive by and you look at these long, incredibly long driveways with these beautiful trees. And then you have this foyer that leads into the mansion. I mean, I can't even get to the foyer to these houses. But you, when you stand back and you look at it, you're just amazed. You don't know what to take in first. Do I take in the driveway? Do I take in this incredible lawn? Do I take in the way the house looks? Do I take in, you know, the enormity of this house? Do I take in the horse barns off to the side? I mean, how do I view this particular house, this location where people live? And that's how I feel like with the Gospel of John. I take these 21 chapters and I look at these 21 chapters. And I go, well, how in the world do I put my arms around these chapters? What do I do? Do I see the foyer, I see the prologue, I see the epilogue. In the prologue, the first 18 verses, I look at there and we have a statement that Jesus is God. And the way he develops it is so different than Matthew and Luke and Mark. So different from those three. This one looks theologically at Jesus Christ. It doesn't look at his genealogy. It doesn't look at his baptism up front. It looks right into the very person of Christ and says, he is God. And then John ends with this epilogue, chapter 21, and he ends with the words of Jesus, follow me, follow me. He says it to Peter twice. And those are the last words recorded of Jesus in the Gospel of John. Follow me, you follow me. So if this is Jesus, the prologue, and this is how it ends, everything in between, I'm overwhelmed by the nouns and the verbs and the layout of this particular book as it's laid out in specifically two sections. And the first section, chapters 1 to 12, and then 13 to chapter 20. And basically, that's a week of Jesus' life. Most of the book given over just to 1 week. So as I look at this text in front of me, I don't know how to develop it with you except just to remind you maybe first of all of what we talked about last week when we worked through the first few verses of John. When I look at these first few verses of John, I note in verse 1 sets the whole trajectory. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. And I explained to you why this is highlighting the divinity of Jesus Christ. When we say Jesus is divine, what that means by definition is that he is not of this earth. See, when you say he is divine, what that means is he's not of this earth. And so what this text is saying in verse number 1 is that Jesus is God. He is divine. He is not of this earth. I love Barrett's words in his commentary where he writes these words. John intends the whole of his gospel to be read in light of this first verse. The deeds and words of Jesus are the deeds and words of God. If this be not true, the gospel of John is blasphemous. So when I look at this first verse, it stands out powerfully. In verse 2, this same one that I'm talking about, the Word, was in the beginning with God. Go all the way back to the beginning. There you're going to find creation. And there you're going to find the Word already was. Verse number 3, all things were made through him. And without him, nothing was made that was made. Not one thing, I love the way the Greek text says, not one thing was made that you see in here unless it has the stamp of Jesus on it. You see, men and women, you're either the creator or the created. And it's very clear here, he is the creator. Verse number 4, in him was life. I think one of the most interesting and misunderstood verses in John is in chapter 5 that relates to this. Turn to chapter 5 and look at verse number 26. For as the Father has life in himself, we don't have that. But the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself. This is an eternal grant. The Father and the Son have been in this relationship for all of eternity. And so this is an eternal grant. The Father has life in himself, and the relationship with his Son is sweet, it's special, unique, it's divine, it's eternal. So Jesus is also one who has life. And so John 1:4 begins, in him, there's life. And what is this life, verse number 4 of chapter 1? This life is the light of men. This life is the light of men. Jesus, 4 times in his gospel, says, I am the light. He said it in chapter 8 after you look at the woman taken in adultery. Here's an immoral woman that he deals with, and you move to the next verse. In verse number 12, and Jesus says, I am the light of the world. The adultery is done in darkness. But in him, there is no darkness at all. 1 John chapter 1 and verse number 5. God is light, and in him is no darkness. The way that verse number 12 sticks out to me is a powerful statement. Chapter 9, verse 5, there's a blind man, and Jesus says, I am the light of the world. Chapter 12, verse number 36, Jesus is speaking about the cross, and he says to the people listening, I am light. Come to the light where there's light, so that you might become sons of light. In the same chapter, chapter 12, verse number 46, you find him again saying, I am the light. Will you believe in me? You have these four statements of Christ in this incredible section, this first section of John, where he is saying, I am the light, I am the light, I am light, all tied right here in John's prologue when he says, okay, he's life, he's the life giver, but also he is light, the light of men. Verse number 5, and the light shines in darkness, and darkness does not comprehend it. I ask you, just think in your mind, what does light do? Light does two things. Number one, it shines. All right? And what's the second thing it does? It divides. It divides light from what? From darkness. But have you noticed how darkness refuses to leave when the light comes on? Just look behind me. Look at all the shadows. Look at all these spotlights coming down here. The light is on. A lot of lumens in here. I can't remember how much each one of these bulbs are. It's amazing how much light is in here. And yet everywhere you look, you will see that darkness is lurking on those walls. Underneath the little crevices. By the Christmas decorations. On the wall. Darkness just refuses to leave. So when you read a statement like 1 John 1:5, God is light, in him is no darkness at all. That is a statement that we cannot comprehend with our natural mindset. So what does light do? It shines. It just gives light. It illuminates. But it also divides. It's going to divide the darkness from the light. And now you can see the darkness. You can see it as it's hovering on the walls and playing on all the decorations. And behind me, there it is. It's interesting that this metaphor is going to be used in chapter 3. And the key verses of chapter 3, verses 16 to 21, are the key verses for me at the Gospel of John. And if you look at verse 19, this is the condemnation that light has come into the world. But guess what? Men, 3:19, loved darkness rather than light. And why? Because their deeds are evil. Everyone practicing evil hates the light, will not come to the light, lest his deeds would be exposed. But he who does the truth comes to the light, and that his deeds may be clearly seen that they have been done in God. You see, this is such an incredible first five verses of chapter 1 as we see that Jesus is God. That's what's happening here in this prologue. What's happening is in the first five verses that John is laying out that Jesus is God, and Jesus does things that only a God can do. I mean, only God can create. Only God has life in himself. Only God is light. And so Jesus is God, and he does God things. This is very important for John, because as you're going to work through John, it's interesting, in the very second section, verse 6 down to verse 13, in this second section, he's going to change just a little bit. He's going to build off of the first five verses, but now in this section, he is going to talk about how Jesus enters the world of humanity, and personally and universally, he is ignored and rejected. I mean, that's the whole point of verse 6 down to verse number 13. Fortunately, you have verses 12 and 13. There were some who believed. There were some who received. But the world and his own people basically either ignore him or reject him. That's why you have verse 6, 7, and 8. Because in verse 6, 7, and 8, you have the world being prepared by the greatest prophet who ever lived. His name is John the Baptist. And he comes onto the scene of time. And for he comes not as the light, but he comes to bear witness to the light. Now, he himself was a small lamp. chapter 5 tells us, Jesus says, John was a burning and a shining lamp. Okay, so he's a small lamp, but his purpose is to say, hey, there is a light that is coming that is going to illumine the world. In fact, he says in Matthew 3, I am not even worthy to unlatch his shoe leather. I mean, I'm just not worthy to do that, or worthy to do that. So when I look at what he is saying here, that this great prophet comes and says, hey, I'm not the light, into verse number 7, but I'm here so that all through it might believe. Verse number 8, he is not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. That was the true light, which gives light to every man coming into the world. And immediately you're thinking, okay, how does this verse fit? Because some translations are different. The problem is that little phrase, coming into the world, is that to modify, in verse number 9, light? This is the true light coming into the world, speaking of his incarnation. Or is it to modify man, which gives light to every man as men are coming into the world? They get the light. I think that verse number 10 is going to help us, and verse number 11 is going to help us to make that decision so we stay in the context. It is relating to his incarnation. The coming into the world relates to the true light. This is the genuine light. This is the real deal, Jesus. And he comes as the true light, and he gives visibility, he gives illumination. At the end of this prologue, verse number 18, it says that he has declared the Father. He's in the bosom of the Father and declares him. I mean, that's what's happening. He is bringing in flesh God so that man can see God. And this gives light on who God is. And you would think the whole world would run to it. How do they respond? Verse 10. He comes into the world. And remember, the world was made by him, John reminds us. But the world would not recognize him. The world wouldn't recognize him. I was trying to think, how could I illustrate this? And so I went to my history section in my own library, and I have a book here written in 1935 by Robert Graves. It's a classic. The title of it is called Claudius the God, speaking of Caesar, Claudius Caesar. And this is quite an interesting book. If you ever want to pick up something and read, and just he was born in B.C. 10, and then died, and then Nero took over after him. But it's very, very interesting as you read through this particular book, especially as it relates to Jesus Christ. There's several comments that Claudius makes about Jesus Christ, even though he's ruling, you know, some, what, 10, 15 years after Christ has been to the cross. It's interesting that near the end of the book, on page 452, Aulus Proudus was a Roman general, and Aulus was given the job of going to Great Britain, as we know today, Britain, they called it Britain, and to be over the Roman legions there, and he was to subdue Britain. And so he was there for 4 years. And then he comes back. And as he comes back, Claudius wants to honor him for all that he did. And it's interesting, near the end of this, he says, Aulus was very grateful to me for all that I did. But even more grateful, he told me in private, for having hushed up the scandal about his wife and the Christians, followers of this Jewish sect who are now called Christians. And for having left her to his jurisdiction. He said that when a woman is unavoidably parted from her husband, because her health would not allow her to go to Britain, she is apt to feel lonely and take strange fancies into her head and fall easy prey to religious charlatans, especially those of the Jewish and Egyptian sort. She was a good woman and a good wife, and he trusted that she would soon be cured of all this nonsense. He was right. 2 years later, I arrested all the leading Christians in Rome, sent them out of the country, and Aulus's wife was a great help to me in rounding them all up. To which Claudius says, the chief emotional appeal of Christianity is that this Joshua, or Jesus, was said to have risen from the dead, as no man has ever done before except in legends. After being crucified, he had visited his friends, apparently none the worse for his experience, had eaten and drunk to prove this is no vision, and gone up to heaven in a blaze of glory. And there was no proof that these are lies, because as it happened, there was an earthquake just after his crucifixion. And this earthquake dislodged the heavy stone from the mouth of the tomb where the corpse of Jesus had been put. The guards fled in panic. And when they came back, the corpse was gone. It had been stolen. Once a story like this begins to circulate in the East, it is difficult to stop it, and it would have been undignified for me to argue it against such an absurdity in some public edict. But I did publish a strong order in Galilee where the Christians were most numerous, making it a capital offense if anyone would violate a grave. But I should not waste any more time over these ridiculous Christians. I should continue with my own story. I must tell about the three letters which I have added to the Roman alphabet. Man, I can't tell you how many letters I've added to the English alphabet with my writing. This is no big deal. And about the secular games I celebrated, and about the census I took of Roman citizens, about my revival of the ancient religious art of soothsaying, which has now fallen into neglect, and about various important edicts of mine and laws that I inspired the Senate to pass. I will stop there. Verse 10 says this: He was in the world. The one that he created, and the world never recognized him. Martha and I are sitting at Honey Baked Ham out in Lynn Haven, with the Lynn Haven Mall. We went to the Honey Baked Ham place. You ever been to that little store there and get you a nice little sandwich and put all that stuff there, you know? And you sit down and you look up, and then you see the name of the guy who did all of this, and shows the patent. That how he sliced ham, and I mean, all I'm just looking at this thing plastered on the wall there, and all these things. I mean, hey, if you're the creator, you get a patent, and if you get a patent, you can put it on the wall and say, "I did this." There it is. I'm looking at it as I'm eating my ham sandwich, looking at this guy who, this is how you slice it. I'm thinking, here is the creator of the world. The creator of the world. If you could choose as the creator any way that you could tell people that you are the creator of this ham cutter, how would you choose to do it? You would make copies. You would make sure everybody in the stores now are going to see that. So when you sit down on this little tiny stool and you look up, you see this patent. And you see pictures of it working back there in the early 1900s or whenever it was. And I look at all this here. That's how we do it. And here Jesus is the creator of the world. Let there be light. Boom, there's light. Let there be. It's there. And here Jesus Christ comes into the world that he created. There's no room for him in the end. So he's born in a manger, in a feed trough. And he lays there as the creator of the world, and the world is busy. And there is no room for him in the end, and there's no room for him in the world. The world didn't recognize him. Well, what about his own people? I mean, his own people are people who have the law, they have the prophets, they have the truth. Surely they will know. They will be open to Messiah. Turn over to chapter 5, if you will. Maybe you've marked these in your Bible in chapter 5. Beginning in verse 31. Jesus gives four witnesses to who he is. See if you can pick them out as we walk through them. Mark them. Verse 31. If I bear witness of myself, my witness is not true. There is another who bears witness of me. See, my witness alone is not true. That's verse 31. If it's just me speaking, don't believe it. Verse 32. But there's another who bears witness. And I know the witness that he witnessed of me is true. You have sent to John. This is John the Baptist. Here it is. And he bore witness to the truth, yet you would not receive the testimony from this man, but I say these things so that you might be saved. Here are two witnesses. Here's my word, and here's John the Baptist. Now listen, I want you to take these words, because by these words, you will be saved. Verse 36. I have a greater witness than John's. For the works which the Father has given me to finish, the very works that I do, bear witness of me that the Father has sent me. I mean, just look at what I do. I mean, who can say? I love what Jesus says when they open up the ceiling, let down the paralytic, and Jesus says, son, your sins are forgiven. Everybody begins, wow, yeah, how can you say? Only God can say that. So Jesus looks right at him, and I love what he says. Which is easier to say, son, your sins are forgiven, or son, get up off that bed and walk? Which is easier? Well, we all know that. Anybody can say, sins are forgiven. But so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority upon this earth, I say to you, rise, walk. He gets up. And he takes that bed and he walks. So Jesus says, okay, you're not going to believe John the Baptist, the greatest prophet? Then look at what I am doing. These are only God things. You don't believe that? Okay, verse 37. The Father himself who sent me, the Father has testified of me. You've neither heard his voice at any time, nor have you seen his form. But you do not have his word abiding in you, because whom he sent, him you do not believe. This is one of the most powerful statements on the word. Because notice what he says, the Father has sent me. Okay, when did we hear the Father? Many people turn, remember the Father said, this is my beloved Son, whom I'm well pleased. But if you, one of the Gospels, but nobody understood what was going on. And that's what Jesus says here in verse number 38, or verse 37. You have never heard his voice. You've never seen his form. Okay, well, how do we know the word of the Father? It's the word that I speak. It's as if the Father is speaking when I speak. The power of the word. And then he moves from the Father to the fourth witness in verse 39. So go ahead and search the writings. How this dovetails together. Go ahead and search the scriptures. In them you think you have eternal life. In other words, by virtue of you holding the oracles of God, you think you have life. Because I am a Jew, because I have the prophets, because we have the temple, because God's presence was with us in when we came out of Egypt, and we have his very word. Surely I am as good as in the kingdom. And Jesus says in verse 39, okay, go ahead and search them. These are they that testify of me. They're talking about me. Verse 40, and you are not willing to come to me so that you might have life. You see, so when you look back, men and women, to chapter 1 and verse number 10, okay, the world doesn't recognize them, and so Claudius is going to show that to us as we listen to his writing, but how about the people who have the very word of God? He comes to his own people who had prophets. What does it say? The text says that they did not receive him. Verse 12, but as many as received him, to them he gives the power, the authority to become children of God. This is probably the only place you really see it in this context. Children of God is mentioned one other time in the Gospel of John. It's in chapter 11 when the high priest Caiaphas speaks about the children of God. But here in this text, he gave the authority to become children of God to those who believe in his name. Notice verse 12 begins with receive and ends with believe. These are synonymous ideas. It is very important for us to understand this. What is verse 12 saying? Here's what verse 12 is saying. You don't naturally become a child of God through nature alone. Birth is not enough. Just coming into the world, you know, you hear these Christmas, we're all children of God. Being a child of God, as Jesus is speaking in verse number 12, is not related to nature. There's something else. And verse number 12 identifies that they must receive me. They must believe in my name. That's exactly what it says. And flip over to chapter 3 and verse number 18, which is are the key verses again, 16 to 21. Key verses of John. Verse 18, he who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the monogenes Son of God, the unique Son of God, the one who is not of this world. He is divine, the divine Son of God. You must gravitate to his name. You must believe. You must rest your soul in him. Not church membership, not baptism. You rest your soul in him. In this case, they're resting it in their ethnicity. They're Jewish. Stop back at, go up in chapter 3, you're here, and Nicodemus is there. In verse 3, this is how it all comes about, because in verse number 2, Jesus is confronted by him, and Nicodemus says, Rabbi, we know you're a teacher come from God. No one can do these signs unless God is with them. And Jesus said to him, most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born again, born from above, he cannot see the kingdom of God. This is a bombshell. Because the Jews have the law, they have the prophets, they have the word, they have the history, they have the Exodus, they have the tabernacle, the presence of God. And in the Old Testament it says, I'm going to be with your descendants, Abraham. Mercy, surely I say to you, somebody, if they're going to see the kingdom, its ethnicity is not enough. You must be born from above. Nicodemus said, wow, how can a man be born when he's old? Does he go a second time into his mother's womb? I mean, that would be extremely humorous, except that he is really meaning what he is saying. What do you mean, born again? Jesus answered and said, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, it's not enough to be born with your ethnicity. It's not enough. Your Jewish birth is not enough. Why? Because verse number 6, and this was a slap to the entire Jewish group of people. That which is born of flesh is still flesh. I don't care if it's Gentile flesh or Jewish blood. Born of flesh, still flesh. But that which is born of spirit is spirit. Jews had an elevated view of themselves. I am, if I'm not apostatizing, and I'm orthodox, I'm born into the right group of people, I'm there. So Jesus said in verse 7, don't marvel, I say to you, I want you to be born again. You must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it. You can't tell where it's coming and where it goes. So as everyone is born in the Spirit. Nicodemus said, how can this be? And Jesus says, are you a teacher of Israel? You don't know these things? Most assuredly, I say to you, we speak what we know, testify what we have seen, and you do not receive our witness. If I tell you of earthly things and you don't believe, how are you going to believe if I tell you of heavenly things? You see, men and women, when you look at what the Gospel of John is doing, the Gospel of John is helping us understand. In the first 5 verses of the prologue, Jesus is God. He does God things. And then you look at verse number 6 down to verse number 13, and you're going, what? I mean, the world doesn't recognize him. His own people are ignoring him. There are a few in verse number 12, it says. There are a few in verse number 12 who have received and believed. And I love the statement of verse number 13. What a great statement. These who believe and receive, these were not born of blood, of some human descent. These are not born of the will of the flesh because of some lustful act. Nor are these the work of the decision of a husband. But this is all about God. I think you have one of the grandest statements on the sovereignty of salvation and the human responsibility of salvation. When you look at verse number 12, you see that human responsibility to receive, to believe. Look at verse number 13 and you see it underneath all of that is God. couldn't ask for a more powerful exposition of both of them side by side, walking hand in hand, and it happens over and over in the Gospel of John. It's no wonder that in the Gospel of John, the key word is a verb, to believe. 98 times in the Gospel of John, believe, 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 believe. The closest we have to it is the book of Acts, 39 times, and then comes the book of Romans, 21 times. I mean, there is no comparison with this gospel that is appealing to the hearts and souls of men to believe. But he never depreciates the character and the authority and the sovereignty and the power of God. You say, how does this work together? I don't know. I can't solve it for you. But I'm so glad that when I go to bed at night, my mind can go over words like this. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them. And I give unto them eternal life, and they will never perish. Neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. And my Father, who is greater than me, they will not pluck them from his hand. Thinking, in fact, the next thing I know, the alarm's going off, it's time to get up. I had a great night's sleep. But what a fantastic, my salvation rests in my God. But there is a moral appeal that is made to mankind to believe and to receive. And then he moves from the first five verses. This is Jesus. He is God. He does God things. To verse 6 down to verse number 13, he comes into the world in humanity, and the world ignores him, and the world turns its back on him. They don't recognize him, even his own people, even though they have the four witnesses, they still turn away. And then John closes in verse 14 to 18 with a personal testimony. I love this in verse 14. The Word became flesh and dwelt among who? Us. Next word. And we. I love the way John now moves to a personal testimony as he talks about the greatness of Jesus being God and how he's rejected and ignored by the world and by his people. John says, well, let me give you my own personal testimony. Here's my testimony. Here's how he begins in the opening words of verse 14. Spirit Jesus becomes flesh Jesus. Think of this. See, God is spirit. Jesus says that in chapter 4 of the same book. God is spirit. They that worship him will worship him in spirit and truth. So spirit Jesus becomes flesh Jesus. And he dwells among us, tabernacles among us. And immediately that would have brought to the mind of a reader the Old Testament, where the tabernacle is the place where God met with men. The tabernacle was a picture, a very vibrant picture of the presence of God. It's the place where God met with men. It's the presence of God. That would have just conjured. Well, this is Jesus. This is where you meet with God. Is it any wonder that we're singing about it? His name is going to be called Emmanuel. What does Emmanuel mean? God with us. Well, brothers and sisters, it's not just a story for the children. We're talking John's personal testimony here. Is that, okay, it's one thing to talk about Jesus as God. It's another thing to say he's rejected. But what about us here? I'll tell you about us. Spirit Jesus became flesh Jesus, and we saw it. We saw it. And what do we see? It says in the text, and we beheld his glory. And immediately I say, okay, what does that mean? We beheld his glory. Well, it's identified by two things in the text. It is a glory of the only begotten the Father, number one. And number two, it is a glory that is absolutely full and overflowing with grace and truth. This is the glory. We saw his glory. What does that mean? That means that he had an incredible position that no one else has ever had, because this one is divine. He is the monogenes son. He is the only begotten. He is the unique one, might be a better term. The unique one. And the unique one had content to him. And look at the content. He is full of grace and truth. So here's what's happening. Spirit Jesus, who has existed for all eternity, becomes flesh Jesus. There's a change of status, not a change of essence. His essence is still the same. In fact, if his essence changed, then we don't have God dying for our sins. We've got just a man. And men don't rise from the dead. So Claudius is right. It's just a legend. It was an earthquake that moved the tomb. Corpse is stolen. Now everybody knows that Jesus is not here, but it's just a legend. Is it? Well, if Jesus is a man and his essence is not God, then the story is a legend. But if Jesus is God, and that's exactly what Barrett said in his commentary, that 1:1 of John sets the trajectory for the entire book of John, that the deeds and the words of Jesus are the deeds and the words of God. And if you don't get this connection in the first 18 verses, you're going to work through all this data through the Gospel of John, come at the very end, and you'll never be changed. Listen, men and women, Spirit Jesus, he who was rich became poor so that we through his poverty might become rich. Think of Philippians 2, that he didn't think it robbery, something to be held on to stay. He didn't come to this earth kicking and screaming, I don't want to go. That's Philippians 2. He didn't think it's something I should grasp and hold on to. Yes, and when he came to this earth, how did he come? He came in the likeness of men, but the form of a slave. Humbled himself to the point of death, and then the death is the death of a cross. I mean, it's one thing to humble myself, but I'm going to humble myself, I'll come as a king. He humbles himself to the point of a slave. Okay, if I'm going to die, let it be real quick after I've lived a full life. He humbled himself in the likeness of men, becomes a slave. And as a slave, he humbles himself to the point of death, separation of the body from the spirit. And this death is death on a cross. That's why John, the beloved apostle, spends half his book on the last week of the life of Jesus. From chapters 13 to chapter 20, he is just absolutely opening up his heart so we can see Jesus. So we can see what he has done for us. Chapters 13 to 17, this incredible material to help us understand Jesus. And he's got to go away. And if I go away, I'm going to send another one just like me. It's called the Comforter. And he's going to be with you. He now is with you, and he is going to be in you. I mean, there's so much going on theologically in this book that's made up of small little words. It's one-syllable words, two-syllable words, but so profound. In my mind, I must conclude, but in my mind, I see John the Aged. He writes 85 A.D. this gospel. And as he writes some 50 years after Jesus, he looks back through the working of the Spirit, all these years he's been preaching, all these years he's been teaching, all these years he's been testifying. And now he sits down and he writes a book like no other. It's not like Matthew, it's not like Mark, it's not like Luke. It's not like those at all. And those are great books. But he is writing as an aged man, not so that you become enthralled with the miracles of Jesus, not that you become enthralled with the works of Jesus, but so that you might believe that Jesus is who he said he was. And so he begins with this prologue to say, I'm going to give you the most profound thinking I have had in my life, and that is this: Spirit Jesus becomes flesh Jesus, and I saw it. And I saw nothing but glory. It was a glory that was distinct to one who was a monogenes son of God. It was a glory that was overflowing, no deceit, no murder, full of grace and truth. How different from the gods of the Romans and the Greeks, as they are full of lust
and full of infidelity and full of murder and revenge. As you read throughout the history, I mean, this is their gods. And they have temples all over to hopefully I won't get sick. Temples all over, hopefully I'll be okay. And here's Spirit Jesus who comes, who created all this. And now he's flesh Jesus. And we open him up and this is what we see. He is just full of grace and truth. There's no deceit in him. There's no immorality in him. There is no words that are spoken by him that are against the character of another. Here is one who is full of grace and truth. Do you see this, brothers and sisters? Do you see this? Do you grasp this? That Christmas is about Spirit Jesus, who became flesh Jesus, so that we would enjoy grace and truth. Do you believe? Do you believe? Do you believe? I'm talking about not an intellectual assent that you can leave here and go and live your way as you want to live. I'm talking about a belief that ends up with the epilogue, follow me, follow me. If this is really who Jesus is, follow him. Go hard after him. And that's the gospel of John. Father, we come to you today very aware of our inability to exegete the text and the way that you have moved our hearts. But if you could help us to see in this personal testimony, it's not about statements of fact, and it's not about that the rest of the world ignores Jesus. It's about us here now. And we're being called on by John to believe, to rest in this truth, to give our life over to it so that we are following hard after Jesus Christ. Lord, there is so much in this world that will move our hearts away from you, prone to wander. Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. Difficult circumstances move the eyes of your saints away from the preciousness of a God who's full of grace and truth. They see him as a God who's a bully, robbing me of my loved ones. Lord, this is sin. We are not seeing as you see. We are not feeling as you feel. Thank you that Jesus could be at the tomb of Lazarus and weep in this book. Despised and rejected, a man of sorrow, acquainted with grief. But you came so that we might have life. Lord, would you shine the light of your glory into our hearts today, that we would see you for all that you are. You are God. You are not a God that should be cussed and cursed. You are not a God who puts up with graven images. You are not a God who allows any rival. You are God, God alone. Forgive us for our man-made gods. Forgive us for our self-pity, self-adulation. We're either up or down. I pray that we would come to you and see the glory of the Christmas story, and it would move us to follow you, to follow you. God, this is something only you can do in our hearts. So I ask you to do it, please, for your glory and for your honor.